We're going to have our reading now. We're turning back to Mark's Gospel this evening, continuing on in our series through Mark's Gospel, which we'll be doing across November into the start of December, and then we'll take a break for Christmas and come back to it again in January time as we just work our way through the life of Jesus, following the footsteps of Jesus, as Mark records for us in the New Testament. And we're going to pick up on our next section of the Gospel in chapter 2, verses 18, down to chapter 3 and verse 6. So 2:18 down to 3 verse 6. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save or to kill?' They were silent. And as he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Now we end our reading there at verse 6. As this has been Remembrance Sunday, and our mind is taken back to the wars and the conflicts of the past, particularly to World War II, and we think about it. The start of World War II was a little different. For 8 months after Britain had declared war on Germany, there was no direct conflict really between the Allies and the Nazis. It was termed the phony war. They were opposed to each other. It was all happening in the background, but these real direct conflicts hadn't started yet. That was to come. And of course it did come. But Jesus and the religious leaders of the time, they're kind of, so far in Mark's Gospel, as Mark has presented it, had a bit of a phony war. We know they're opposed to each other. We know they're clashing with each other, but it's been happening in the background. If you look at 2 verse 6, it's happening in the hearts of these religious leaders. 2 verse 6. Now, some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts. They're opposing Jesus, but they're not quite at the stage yet where it's directly coming out in the public, coming out in the open. The real battles haven't started yet. And yet as we get to the end of chapter 2 into chapter 3, the opposition is growing. The battle lines are forming. The phony war is over, and the Pharisees increasingly voice their displeasure about what Jesus is doing. They're going to war with Jesus. And accumulates in chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. By the end of our passage this evening, they're going out and they're plotting to get rid of this Jesus. The opposition is growing. And here at the end of chapter 2, start of chapter 3, Mark brings a collection of events which are not necessarily in chronological order. He brings them together to illustrate a topic, Jesus' challenge to the Pharisees. Three events, and we're going to look at them this evening. One, he battles with them concerning the question of fasting. And two, where he gets into trouble for breaking the religious laws they'd imposed regarding the Sabbath. So what we're going to do is just work our way through those three events this evening. Firstly, we're going to see a failure to fast. Secondly, we're going to see a fuss in the fields. And thirdly, we're going to see scrutiny in the synagogue. So firstly, we see a failure to fast. We've already thought this evening about Martin Luther, that great reformer who stood up against the church of that time in Germany and really sparked a reformation across Europe. But he was not the only person who was involved in that reformation. There was a less well-known reformation, of course, happened in Switzerland also under a man called Ulrich Zwingli. And Ulrich Zwingli came along, contemporary of Luther, slightly later on. But whereas when Luther went and nailed those 95 theses to the door of the church, I think it was, in Wittenberg in Germany, was sort of the event that sparked off the Reformation in Germany, in Switzerland it was slightly different. What sparked off the Reformation, really, now had been building for a while, but what sparked it off was really a bit of a barbecue. And what happened was Ulrich Zwingli and some of the men that he was with, convinced by Scripture, they broke the fast of Lent. That's what they did. They came together and they ate meat during the fast. What the church had said was wrong. It was compulsory to stay away from meat during the Lenten fast, and they broke the fast. It's going to become known as the affair of the sausages. If you want to Google it, you can read about it. That's how the Reformation got going in Switzerland. They broke the fast. They ate a couple of smoked sausages, I think it was. On the 9th of March, 1522, they publicly broke the fast. Zwingli then went on in his church to preach a sermon called Regarding the Choice and Freedoms of Foods, in which he said this: Christians are free to fast or not to fast because the Bible does not prohibit the eating of meat during Lent. You see, what he was doing was looking at the church of the time, looking at these traditions and these rituals and these rules that had come down, that had departed from the Bible, and he was saying that God's law and man's law is not the same. We must not let the religious traditions and practices be confused with what God requires of us. And it's very similar to what Jesus says here at the end of chapter 2 that Mark records for us. This is where Jesus begins to clash publicly with the Pharisees. You see, for the first time in a long time in Israel, Jesus was separating the two, God's law and man's law. And it starts with a question, 2 verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" It's been observed that people have been looking at these different religious groups, these different leaders and their followers, and they've got a question. The Pharisees, they're fasting. The disciples of John are fasting, but Jesus and his followers, they're not fasting. They're not publicly spending time fasting regularly as a sign of their religious piety. The Pharisees are doing it. John's disciples are doing it. Jesus, why are your disciples not fasting? And the inference is that they're less religious, less spiritual, because they are not fasting. You see, in the Old Testament, fasting was often linked to piety, humility, mourning. Jesus' disciples were failing to be good religious Jews, good disciples of this new Jewish movement, by failing to show their piety, by failing to show publicly they were fasting. But the problem was, the practice of that time had gone further than God's law. In the Old Testament, only one fast a year was insisted upon. It was the fast on the Day of Atonement. And of course, the practice of fasting was commended as a way of seeking God personally. Jesus, he had just spent 40 days fasting in the wilderness. He taught about fasting in the Sermon on the Mount, naturally assuming it's a practice that Christians would do. And maybe someday we'll look at the Sermon on the Mount and we'll look at that practice of fasting and what it entails. But the problem was that the religious people of the time had made the method the goal. The very practice of fasting, no matter what your heart was like, was meant to bring you closer to God. It was the outward sign, the public sign that they were fasting that these people were interested in. It was not the inward faith. And what Jesus will challenge these people on is that though the practice of fasting is a worthwhile spiritual discipline, it cannot be insisted upon as a religious rule in the way the Pharisees were. You see, the Pharisees had taken the law that was, you're to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, and instead of it being a personal pious act, fasting had become an outward badge of personal religious effort. It became one of the benchmarks of religious fervor. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Remember over the summer we looked at the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector? And as the Pharisee in his prayer looks down at the tax collector and he begins to contrast his piety, his goodness, compared to the tax collector, what does he say? Seeking justification before God. Luke 18 verse 12. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. That was the common practice by the time of the New Testament. The Pharisees and other religious leaders, to show their piety, they were fasting twice a week. Now, there was nothing wrong with fasting twice a week, but using it as a badge of religious fervor, a sign of religious effort, that was the problem. Jesus and his disciples are automatically inferior because they're not hitting that religious benchmark. They're not fasting twice a week. And it's inferred there back in Mark chapter 2. John's disciples are doing it. The Pharisees are fasting. Your disciples are not fasting. And so Jesus brings three illustrations to challenge the thinking of these people who come and ask this question. One is a wedding, one is about mending clothes, and one is about storing wine. Very different stories, but they all have this same illustration, this same meaning. So firstly, we have the wedding in verses 19 and 20. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Now imagine the scene. A couple are getting married. They plan this beautiful reception. They have this lovely service. They get married. They throw the big party. They have the meal. And after the meal, as a married couple usually do, they begin to walk around the tables and talk to their guests. And they get to a table, and as they look round, what do they see? Well, there's a number of people who haven't touched their dinner. And they're concerned. Is it not nice? Was it cold? Oh, no, no. Well, why have you not eaten it then? Well, I'm sure it's lovely, but unfortunately, we're fasting. We're in mourning. We can't eat it. It's completely wrong for the setting, isn't it? A wedding is a day of celebration for joy and enjoyment of the good things God has given to us. And Jesus picks up on that illustration and uses that to apply to why his disciples are not fasting. Why would they fast? The bridegroom is with them. They don't need to deprive themselves to be closer to God. God is walking and talking to them. They're in a period and place of celebration, enjoying the presence of the bridegroom. Why would they fast? But look at verse 20. There will be a day when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. They're enjoying his presence now, but there's coming a day where he will be taken away, and they will fast and mourn on that day. And what is Jesus referring to? Of course, he's referring to going to the cross. The day he is taken away from them and they think all is lost, they will fast and they will mourn on that day. Remember when the law said they were to fast and mourn? They were to fast on the Day of Atonement, the day that was to symbolize the taking away of the sin of the people. They will fast on the day the bridegroom is taken away from them, the true Day of Atonement, when Jesus would die on the cross for our sin, the darkest day. Remember the words of Isaiah 53, that great prophetic chapter of the cross, Isaiah 53, verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. That's the day his disciples will fast and mourn. The day he is taken away in judgment as a suffering servant, but it's not today. Today they enjoy the presence of the bridegroom. And this man-made law of fasting shouldn't rob them of it. That's the first one, a wedding. Secondly, patching clothes, verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear was made. In Bible times, they didn't have TK Maxx and Debenhams and all these other shops where if your clothes started to rip or tear, you could just go out and buy some more. Of course, the rich could probably do that, but most people just had to make do. They had to mend their clothes. But you had to be careful when you mended your clothes. You see, cloth shrinks. So if you had an old garment and you had a hole in it, and you put a new bit of cloth on that, and then you washed it, the new bit of cloth would shrink where the old bit of cloth wouldn't, and you'd ruin the garment. It would be worse than before. And that's the illustration that Jesus is using here. The wine illustration is very similar in verse 22. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So basically, in those days, they would get a skin, and they would form a bottle or a way of transporting liquid in this skin. And if you think about it, new wine is still giving off fermenting gas. It's still giving off fermenting gas. So an animal skin bottle was often used to store this wine, but it would need to be able to expand and bulge as the wine fermented. I like to think about it this way. You know when you are a bit cold at night, you've got a bit of a pain, and you fill up a water bottle, and of course the air causes the water bottle to expand, and of course a water bottle can expand. Well, an old, brittle animal skin bag that had already expanded, if you put new wine into that, it's going to split, it's going to tear, it's not going to be able to expand with the gases and with the wine, and your wine will be ruined. You need a new bag that will be able to expand along with the new wine. You can't put new wine into old wineskins. And what is Jesus saying in these three illustrations? He's saying that trying to impose outward religious observance as a marker of spirituality, the activity as the aim, is as pointless as fasting at a wedding, as putting new cloth on an old garment, as putting new wine in old wineskins. What Jesus has come to do cannot fit into the legalistic religious practices of the Pharisees. The Messiah and his message couldn't fit with the Pharisees and the religious rules. Fasting wasn't the mark of their closeness to God. Knowing and following Jesus was. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way: the way of the Pharisees with their legalism and their man-made traditions and the way of the gospel of grace cannot be harmonized. We see a failure to fast. A failure to fast. Secondly, we see a fuss in the fields, a fuss in the fields. If you've ever spent any time in Israel in certain parts, or if you've ever spent time in some Orthodox Jewish communities in London or other places, there's a very strange phenomenon that happens there. If you look up between the buildings, you'll notice there's a wire. And you might think to yourself, well, that's the telephone line or that's the electricity line. It's not. There'll be a wire connecting different buildings and running down the street. It's called an herb, or I can't pronounce it very well, E-R-U-V. And it connects different buildings to form, symbolically, one building. It means that an Orthodox Jew can see all those structures as one structure. They're all connected by the wire. You see, Sabbath law in Orthodox Judaism right to this day teaches that work on the Sabbath includes carrying objects, such as even carrying your house keys in your pocket, or carrying a tissue, or pushing a pram. That's all work. And you weren't allowed to venture too far from your door. So if you have this wire running between the buildings, you can go down the street, but you're not leaving your house because the wire connects you. The Irv allows them to do things on the Sabbath because they're not really in public. Symbolically, they're still in their home. That gives you a contemporary taste of the rules around the Sabbath that had arose in Judaism in New Testament times. The Pharisees had used every part of their imagination to think through what it meant and what God had said in his law not to do work on the Sabbath. There was a whole religious system had been put in place. There were 39 different categories that they had defined as being work. Activities that they said, if you do that on the Sabbath, that's work, that's breaking the law. But the question was, whose law? Were they breaking God's law? Or were they breaking their law? And of course, the Sabbath was a creation ordinance, a pattern that God set down for human beings so they would rest, so they would not have to work all the time, but would be refreshed by enjoying his presence. That was the point of the Sabbath. 6 days God created the world, and the seventh he rested. What about the Ten Commandments? Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. God set down in the Ten Commandments as he called his people out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land, that for this same reason they were to take a day off in their week as a community to rest. And you can just see why there's so much information put down there in Exodus chapter 20. Because you just see someone sitting there thinking, okay, I'll not work, but I'll send my sons and my daughters, and I'll send my foreigner, and I'll send my livestock out. And so God included all this detail. There was to be rest. But the Pharisees and others had taken this principle on rest and made a whole man-made system of do's and don'ts that had no basis in Scripture. And if people did those things, then they were breaking the law. And at the end of chapter 2, Jesus' disciples break some of these laws. Look at verses 23 to 24. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Jesus, your disciples are breaking the law. They're breaking the Sabbath. The disciples were hungry. They're walking through a field and they grab some heads of grain as they go to eat on the way past. That was perfectly acceptable in the Old Testament law. You weren't allowed to go and take a sickle and harvest your neighbor's field, but as you walked by, you could take in your hand some sustenance to provide for yourself. But in the Pharisee system, this equated to work. They were working on the Sabbath. They were breaking their religious laws, which they equated with breaking God's law. None of it was scriptural. It was all traditions that the Pharisees had made. A man called William Hirst says this. He says, for the Pharisees, the Sabbath is not a gift. It's a blank space just waiting for more rules to define it. Rules that go well beyond any need or common sense. And Jesus challenges that mentality in verses 25 to 26. He justifies his disciples by appealing to the Old Testament. And he tells the story of David in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 6, where David and his men are hungry, they're fleeing from Saul, and they eat holy bread reserved only for the priests. Now, there is a slight textual issue here. If you notice in Mark's Gospel, Abathar, the high priest, is mentioned. If you turn to 1 Samuel 21, the priest there is called Elimelech. Abathar is his son. Is this a mistake? Well, I don't believe it is. The translation in the time of there in verse 26 says there, in the time of Abathar the high priest. That can also be translated in the text about Abathar. So either way, when Abathar is mentioned here and yet Elimelech is mentioned in 1 Samuel, Abathar is mentioned because he was more prominent at the time and in the text. It's not that Mark got the wrong name, but in referencing this period, he uses the name Abathar rather than Elimelech, his father. But the point of this story, and the point of Jesus quoting this story here, is that David seems to break the law regarding this ceremonial bread. But Jesus' point is that God's law was not so restrictive that common sense did not apply. David and his men were hungry, where they would not normally eat of this ceremonial bread in this specific instance that was allowed. And Jesus applies this principle to the Sabbath in verses 27 to 28. He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The Sabbath was made for man, for man's good to rest and enjoy. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The pattern of the Sabbath is to serve us, not the other way around. The Pharisees had made so many laws and rules that the people were serving the Sabbath rather than the Sabbath serving them. Ferguson again says this about this section. "It was given to man to meet his needs and to bring him special blessing, not to restrict his life and reduce him to a rule-keeping robot." Jesus is saying here, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, how we translate the Sabbath into the Lord's Day in the New Testament, Christians have different views on that, on what that means, etc. But I think the principle was there. The principle was there. The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But then Jesus goes on in verse 28, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. See, the point really is not about the rule keeping. It's about who the Sabbath points us to. What was the Sabbath all about? What's the word that's said time and time again when we think of the Sabbath? The word rest. The Sabbath was created for rest. On the seventh day, God rested. On the Sabbath day, there was to be rest. Everything about the Sabbath centered around this idea of rest. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath because he's the Lord of rest. He brings the perfect rest that the Sabbath and the practice of the Sabbath only pointed to. Rest from all this religious striving that the Pharisees had confused with the law of God. He would bring rest through his death on the cross and his resurrection. What does he say in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30? "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of rest. The Sabbath is fulfilled in him. Hebrews 4, verse 9. "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." Jesus is our Sabbath. He's the Lord of our rest. He's our true rest. In Christ, we rest continually on his finished work on our behalf. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you're wearied and burdened down in sin, And you have the religious practices going for you. You do your church going and you keep religious practices and traditions, but it doesn't ease that burden. You can't do enough. You can't earn enough. You need to come to the Lord of the Sabbath. Find rest in Him, forgiveness, grace, a new start with a new heart, salvation, new life in Him. Come, and He will give you rest. What about us as Christians? However we differ in our views of how the Sabbath applies today, that's not really the point of what I want to get into tonight. What's the point Jesus is making, whether it be through fasting, whether it be through the Sabbath? We need to be so careful not to fall back into religious rules and traditions that would rob us of our rest. That rest that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And this principle applies to all areas of our faith where we are tempted to mistake relationship for rules, where we go beyond the Bible and begin trusting in those things rather than in Christ. Jesus challenged them. He's Lord of the Sabbath. There was the fuss in the field. Thirdly, we see the scrutiny in the synagogue. The scrutiny in the synagogue. On the Sabbath, God's people would come together to hear God's word and to pray. And that would happen in the local synagogue, a building where they'd come together to worship and facilitate those meetings. And Mark includes this event here right at the start of chapter 3 because it fits in with this theme of opposition, and it's very similar to the previous event in the field about the Sabbath. There's a man with a withered hand in verse 1. He's got a disability. It's affecting his quality of life. But it's not an emergency. This man's hand could wait until the first day of the week. It didn't need to be healed on the Sabbath. This was not a work of necessity. So for the Pharisees, to heal this man on the Sabbath day would be to work. It would be to break their laws regarding the Sabbath. Therefore, it was to break God's law. And we read in verse 2, they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. They're lying in wait to see what Jesus is going to do here. Will he heal them? Will he break their laws? Or will he not? And Jesus boldly calls this man up in front of everyone and says these words in verse 4. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? And they won't answer him a word. And I think it sums up this whole picture of what's happening here. Jesus is doing good. Jesus is saving lives on the Sabbath. What are the Pharisees doing? They're so blinded by their legalism that they're waiting to see if he breaks their laws so they can do him harm, so they can kill him. And that's exactly what they do down in verse 6 when he heals this man on the Sabbath. They immediately go out and plot to have him killed. They were breaking the Sabbath, not him. And what they were planning and what they were plotting. And Jesus is so angry towards them in verse 5. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. They were missing it. They were missing their Messiah because they were so wrapped up in their rules. And that opposition would continue to grow all the way to the cross. What's the lesson from this section? Well, we need to constantly be searching our hearts for what we're resting in, what we're relying upon. We need to constantly be assessing our traditions and Christian activities and behavior to make sure they're biblical, that we're not adding to them. We need to make sure that we're walking with our Redeemer and not just keeping a set of rules. That's why Jesus has come. He's come to fulfill the law. He's come to change his people with the gospel so that they might follow him. However they work that out in their culture and in their time, Jesus is going to war with these Pharisees, and he's reminding them it's not about rules, it's about him as Redeemer. Let's pray together. Father, we know our hearts, and so often we fall back into rules. And whether it be trusting in traditional things or trusting in contemporary things, so often, Lord, our hearts can go away from our Redeemer and trust in our own set of rules. Father, bring us back to the cross. Remind us what makes us right with you is not what we do. It's for what you have done for us. We pray, Lord, you would help us to walk in that truth. You'd help us to follow our Redeemer. And Father, I pray if anyone here tonight is still lost from you, maybe trusting in religious effort, Lord, that you would break through tonight and you would show them that they're labored and heavy laden, and only coming to your Son can bring them rest. Father, we pray you take your word and bless it to our hearts and encourage us this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.